It's good to see you all once again, and this morning, since it is the Sunday that we do celebrate the table of the Lord, I try to have a message break from whatever series we are in and have a message focused on Christ and His atoning sacrifice for us. Now, for those of you who want to do a little homework to get ready for next week, remember we're in 1 Peter, and next week we begin 1 Peter chapter 5, probably verses 1 through 5, talking about how the leadership of the church, elders, and how elders are under-shepherds under the chief shepherd himself. So note to self, you might want to read through 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 before next week. So last Communion Sunday, we were together, we discussed remembering the body and the blood of Jesus. And something I did that was just a little bit unusual is think of what the body, as we remember Christ in His body, think of what that body did for us. It was an extreme addition. He demonstrated extreme humility with it. He was able to be someone who demonstrated extreme empathy with us because He suffered as we suffer. Extreme obedience and extreme demonstration. But this week, we're going to be looking at His blood. Now, there are 12 things that in different verses of Scripture connect with His blood. Now, I have preached many of these individual points in full-blown messages, and we're not going to be doing that this morning. I'm only going to hit the highlight of 6 of these things, Lord willing, we'll be able to get to. Think in your own body. What does blood do? What does blood do? Here's a list. It supplies oxygen to cells and tissues. It provides essential nutrients to cells. It removes waste materials, carbon dioxide, urea, lactic acid. It protects the body from infection and foreign bodies through the white blood cells. It transports hormones from one part of the body to another, transmitting messages necessary for proper functioning. It regulates pH acidity. It's used as a protective agent against disease as those white blood cells defend the body when it's attacked. And platelets in the blood enabling clotting and coagulation. But you know, just as our own blood serves many functions within what we are used to calling our body, so does the blood of Christ perform many functions. And Lord willing, we're going to be looking at 6 of them this morning. And the first one is it establishes a covenant. Now there's Abraham, and he's talking to some of the animals. Of course, it's a fictitious thing. God is going to establish a covenant with Abraham. And Abraham says, well, I have some good news and bad news about God's covenant. You see the axe behind his back? In that Abrahamic covenant, God was making a promise to Abraham, and that covenant was going to be established in blood. And we'll get to that passage, but turn first to Hebrews chapter 9. The blood of Jesus Christ establishes the covenant. In fact, in the verbiage that surrounds the table, we are to remember this, and as Jesus gave instructions to the disciples, drink the fruit of this wine, the fruit of the vine, drink this, and remember the new covenant which is established in my blood, Jesus said. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 22, the writer of Hebrews tells us, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Not the old covenant with the sacrificing of animals to atone for sin and to cover over sin. This is a brand new covenant. And if you drop down to verse 20, this is the blood of the new covenant which God commanded you. In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood, that is, the high priest. According to the law, one must almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. In fact, turn in your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. That's this covenant that Abraham is establishing now. What God said to Abraham was this: I'm going to establish a covenant with you. And he actually uses the Hebrew words karath barith. It simply means to cut a covenant, to make a covenant. The word karath is actually the word that can be translated literally to cut or to separate animals in preparation for a covenant ritual. Now, as we read this passage, it's going to sound a little gruesome, but understand it was the covenant practices of the day. It's the way you would establish a binding contract with someone, and I'll explain it in just a minute. in chapter 15, verse 5. And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars. If you're able to count them," he said, "so shall your descendants be." And he believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." And he said, "O Lord God, how may I know I will possess it? How am I going to know that this is actually going to happen in the future?" Remember, Abraham's childless at this point, and he's older in years, and God is making these grand promises, and Abraham's kind of scratching his head going, "Okay, this is nice, but how am I going to know?" And God says, "I'm going to establish a covenant with you." And the idea here is this covenant, and it was a common practice of that day to cut a covenant. When you had an agreement with someone that was a binding contract, instead of going to the notary where you'd pay a certain fee and they'd stamp your paper and then sign it, it was an official covenant if you would do what is followed here in verse 9. "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." And he brought all these things to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, and he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down and a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him, God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age, and then in the fourth generation they will return here, and for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven, a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. And on the day that the Lord made that covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land." Now imagine this for a moment. You're going to enter into a covenant with maybe a neighbor or someone. I don't know if it's over the sale of a car, but some great thing. And you want to establish that covenant, a contract, and have it officially notarized, so to speak. So you would go out and you would take an animal and you would cut it in half. And there'd be blood all over the place. It was just kind of a gory scene. And half would be on this side of the road, half would be on this side of the road. You and the person you were establishing the covenant with would walk between the pieces. And symbolically saying to everyone who witnessed that event, "So may it be done to us if we don't fulfill our responsibilities of that covenant." So if I were to sell you a house, and you gave me the money and I reneged and didn't give you the keys to the house, the idea would be that so may it happen to me if I didn't fulfill my end of the responsibility. Now, here's the interesting thing. God knew that Abram was a sinner. God knew that Abraham, in fact, later on, as the historical account progresses, Abraham blows it in a couple of places. So God said this, "This covenant is not going to depend upon you. I'm going to put you asleep beside the side of the road, and the only one that's going to pass between these pieces is me. It's my reputation that's at stake," God says, "if I don't fulfill this covenant." Now, in the same sense that those covenants of old were established with blood, in that very same sense, the Lord Jesus said that the wine at the Last Supper was to remind them of a new covenant that was going to be made in His blood. Did they know exactly what He was talking about when the Last Supper was taking place? Not so sure. They knew in a few days. When Christ was hanging on the cross and His blood gushed from all of the wounds, and especially after that soldier pierced his side. Maybe then memories, thoughts, teachings came flooding into their consciousness and they knew that a new covenant had been established. One other thing that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ does is it redeems us from the curse. Would you please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. Now, the slide that's up behind me is actually a painting about Hosea. Now, don't turn to the book of Hosea. I'll just simply tell you a story. God told Hosea, a prophet, I want you to go and get a wife. And Hosea's going, yes, I've been looking for one. Then he says, I have a very specific person in mind for you. I want you to go pick a prostitute. And Hosea's going, oh, you've got to be kidding me. And eventually, Hosea did exactly what he was told to do, and three times that wife disappointed him by going after other men inside the bonds of their own marriage. And the third time she disappointed him, she actually got herself into so much trouble, became so destitute, she had to sell herself as a slave. I don't know about you, I'm just going to tell you about me and my own sin nature. If a wife of mine did that to me, I might have thought, you know what, I'm done. I'm walking. But God said to Hosea, you take Gomer, that lady who you loved, and she has disappointed you three times now. In fact, she's gotten herself into so much trouble, they're going to sell her in the center square. You go down there and you buy her back. And he did. And she came home, and she was faithful to her. And then God explained to Hosea, this is how I feel about Israel. I've taken you as my bride. And time after time after time after time, you've gone after so many other gods and disappointed me and crushed my heart and my spirit. I'm not done with you. I love you too much. I will redeem you. So Hosea goes and he gets this bag of money and he pays the auctioneer for his own property, his wife. And the story ends wonderfully, and she comes home and has established a good relationship again. But you see, it's the Lord Jesus Christ paying the redemption price of our own sin. That's what the cross is all about. It's not a piece of jewelry or a decoration we hang on the wall. It's there because Christ paid the redemption price in His blood. He had to die to buy us back. He redeemed us with His blood. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 to 19. I ask you to turn there. If you address as Father one who is impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. There was a lady one time was arrested for speeding. She was doing 70 in a 55 zone. She came before the judge, and the judge fined her $100. And she said, I can't pay this. I'm guilty. I won't contest that, but I can't pay this. Can you please give me mercy? The judge said, look, the law is the law. The officer saw you legitimately. You've confessed to the crime. The law says you have to pay $100 or spend a few days in jail. Which do you want? And the lady said, you know, I don't have the money to pay that fine. Please be merciful to me. I don't want to spend time in jail. And this dialogue went back and forth for a couple of times. Finally, the judge just stood up. He unzipped his robe, set his robe on the judge's chair, stepped down, put his own jacket on, went over and stood beside the lady, pulled out his wallet, and took $100 out of his wallet, and then placed it up on the judge's bench. Took his jacket back off, went up, took his seat in his judge's chair, put his robe back on, and said to the lady, you have been found guilty of speeding. You have been fined $100. You can either pay the $100 or spend a few days in jail. Ah, but I see, someone has paid your fine. You're free to go as a good citizen. And that's what Jesus did. You see, the judge redeemed the lady's debt before the law. And she was not just simply pardoned. The debt had been paid, and she went free with no further connection of sin on her driving record. You see, that's what Jesus does for us on the cross. Now, you'll notice that very, very tall building is being struck by lightning. And the next one I would like you to turn to is, please turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. The thought I'd like you to gather and to focus on is the fact that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ satisfies the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 3, 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that's the word we're looking at, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, you don't need to turn there, but it says this, for he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but those of the whole world. Here's what propitiation means. It means to have someone who is horribly, horribly, horribly angry to somehow satisfy correctly that wrath. Think of the lightning in the cloud, and the clouds being very angry, and when the lightning comes down or up or whatever, however that works, the lightning rod receives the wrath of the electricity, channels it down alongside the building right to the ground. The building is not harmed. The rod absorbs the wrath, channels it away from the building it protects. And that's exactly what Christ did on the cross. That's exactly what Christ did on the cross. He absorbed the wrath of God when he was there and his body was physically suffering, yes, but there was a lot more than just physical suffering going on at the cross. Jesus was suffering for our sins. The wrath of God for what you have done in your life and what I have done in my life was fully focused and vented on Jesus. He was the lightning rod, the propitiation, that which satisfies the wrath. In the days of the pioneers, when men saw a prairie fire coming, what they would do, while it was still off in the distance, and a prairie fire would sweep through, and it was very brief, but very, very dangerous. It would sweep through with great speed, burning up the grass in the prairie. And if you could see it far enough away, recognizing the smoke rising on the horizon, what you would do is you would dig a big circle around your home or your wagon or whatever you were, where you were, and set fire inside the circle to that prairie grass. And once that was all burned off, and because of the trench you dug out around it, it couldn't spread anywhere else, you then stood inside the already burned circle as the fire swept through and didn't touch you because the circle had already been burned. The circle suffered that wrath. You stepped into it after that event was over, and you were protected. That, too, is what happened at the cross. The Lord Jesus suffered God's wrath for us in a backburn, so to speak, so that we, when we stand complete in him, are not at all having God's wrath vented on us. We're not going to get six done this morning. We're going to quit here at 3. What I would like us to do is to think through those things. I would like us to remember that when we participate this morning, remembering his body and all that it was able to do for us, remember also his blood, that it was the thing that vented the wrath of God away from us and on to Christ, that it was the thing that paid the price of our sin, because we had betrayed God. And third, remember that there is no covenant that is not established without blood. Jesus himself said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." So as we bow this morning, as the elements are being distributed, remember what the blood of Christ did for you and for me. What Christ made available to us because he took time and place on the cross, a place that you and I deserved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is much, much more about all that Christ accomplished on the cross. And we pray that in coming Lord's Day Sundays, we'll have an opportunity to unpack some of these other things. But for now, Father, help us to remember that a covenant with you to forgive sin is not something simply accomplished. It required the death of your Son. That as he experienced that full wrath, that he was the one who keeps us safe because he channeled your wrath away from us and onto himself. So, Father, as we remember this morning with the table, even with the fruit of the vine, help us to remember the blood of Christ and the many functions that it served spiritually so that we are no longer underneath the wrath of God, but have moved out from under that curse. Lord, help us, please, to do as Christ instructed, to remember Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.